How on earth could the Catholic Church be the one true church with all those wicked popes, bishops, and priests? This was a very common objection I had as a Protestant, and it was the church fathers, and particularly St. Augustine, who helped give me a really good answer. Welcome to Eternal Christendom, consecrated to Our Lady for the glory of our Lord. I'm Joshua Charles. So before we get into the roadmap for today's episode, I want to give a little bit of introductory material. One of my biggest objections to the Catholic Church as a Protestant was the fact of horrendous behavior and scandal in the church, particularly from her leaders. How is this consistent with Catholic claims of being the one true church? But as I read the Church Fathers, I realized that many of my presuppositions about what the true church should be like were deeply influenced by Protestant notions of the invisible church of the elect, who could never lose their salvation, rather than biblical notions of a visible church with both good and wicked members within it, some of whom will inherit eternal life in heaven, and some of whom will suffer eternal damnation in hell. The Church Fathers articulated a very different theology of the church that they showed me was not only deeply biblical, but helped me understand the reality of evil within the one true church, which has been present from the beginning and will continue until the very hour of Christ's return. To weaponize this reality of evil in the church against the unity of the church is, they said, among the defining marks of heretics and schismatics. That certainly caught my eye. And what was perhaps most ironic is that the church father who articulated this theology most often and most clearly was the very church father we Protestants had often claimed for ourselves, St. Augustine. So with that in mind, let's get into the roadmap. The roadmap for today is as follows. Our thesis is that the church fathers, particularly St. Augustine, taught a theology of the church that is both biblical and deeply explanatory of the reality of wickedness and scandal within the one true church, namely the Catholic Church. And we will show this by first summarizing the biblical basis for the patristic view of the church, namely that it is visible and contains both good and evil members until Christ's return, when the two will be definitively separated. Then second, quoting a powerful example of this theology from St. Augustine's letter 208. And finally, we'll summarize our conclusions, which will lay the groundwork for many more examples of this same theology throughout the writings of the Church Fathers, which we will most certainly cover in subsequent episodes. All right, let's get into the meat of today's episode. So the first point is that the patristic view of the church was that good and evil exist in one visible church. As I've said, one of the most common objections against the Catholic Church is it is corrupt and full of wicked shepherds. This supposedly justified the Protestant revolt and people leaving the church to this day. The argument often goes that whether through immoral living or teaching bad doctrine, the Catholic Church may have been the original Mother Church, but it is now hopelessly corrupt, and the only way to respond to this problem is to separate from it. But as I discovered when I began studying the Church Fathers, this is not a new objection. In fact, it's a very old one, to which the Fathers offered a unanimous and resounding answer. Separating from the Church is never justified. The Fathers were under no illusions about the earthly pilgrimage of the Church. Like Israel's 40-year journey through the wilderness on their way to the Promised Land, the Church militants' pilgrimage to heaven would be difficult. Indeed, Christ said the way to heaven was narrow and that few find it. That's Matthew 7:14. And they only get there by taking up a cross, Matthew 16:24. Our Lord predicted false prophets who would come in like wolves, Matthew 7:15. And they would deceive many, even if possible, the elect, Matthew 24:24. St. Paul prophesied there would be heresies that would arise among Christians in order to prove those who were genuine, 1 Corinthians 11:19. He warned that wolves would infiltrate the flock, Acts 20:29, and that many will follow teachers who suit their own likings, 2 Timothy 4, 3-4. But despite all these challenges, the Fathers consistently asserted that, like Israel in the wilderness, the Catholic Church would remain itself throughout all its tribulations, none of which would change its fundamental nature or justify separating from it. Amalek, to use Old Testament typology, Amalek could not destroy it from without, and Korah, Dathan, and Abiram could not destroy it from within. There is to be no refounding of Israel or branching off from it. There is one and only one Israel, founded by God himself on a pilgrimage to the Promised Land. Those who endure to the end within this people would see the promise. We see this reality constantly affirmed by Christ and the apostles, whose words and promises were the basis for the ecclesiology or theology of the church, of the church fathers. For example, Christ described the church as a kingdom ruled by apostolic thrones. See Matthew 19:28, Luke 22:28-30, Apocalypse 20:4, and as a cross-reference and allusion to this, Psalm 122:3-5. Christ also promised to be with this apostolic kingdom, Matthew 18:20, to guide it into all truth, John 16:13, to provide its judgments heavenly backing, Matthew 16:19, Matthew 18:18, and a sort of a typology of this in Jeremiah 33:15, and to ensure it will never be defeated. That's Matthew 16:18. He, Christ, promised that it will encompass all nations, Isaiah 2:2, that it will make some of the Gentiles priests and Levites, Isaiah 66:21, and that they will offer a pure sacrifice within it, Malachi 1:11, which is constantly alluded to by the fathers as a prophecy of the Eucharist. And he called this kingdom a city on a hill that cannot be hidden, Matthew 5:14, and the pillar and bulwark of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. Obviously, St. Paul, but channeling God, speaking the word of God. All these promises of divinely guaranteed permanence, guidance, and invincibility stand alongside the predictions of struggle without and within. This impregnable church, like Israel, is full of both the righteous and the unrighteous throughout its earthly pilgrimage. The fathers describe this dynamic by appealing to several types in Scripture, which I personally found very helpful and very revealing. One was Noah's Ark, a type of the church with its clean and unclean animals. You can see this in Genesis 7:2-8. Another was the threshing floor of the Lord, referring to the threshing floor that David purchased to build the temple, and the Catholic Church is the third New Covenant temple, and on which wheat is crushed so that it can eventually be separated from the chaff. You can see this at 2 Samuel 24:18-25 and 2 Chronicles 21:18-27. Another typology was the sheep and the goats within the one flock. That's from Matthew 25:31-46. And the good and bad fish caught in the one net, Matthew 13:47-50. And then, of course, the wheat and the tares growing alongside one another, Matthew 13:24-30, among many other typologies. In short, while the church on earth is full of the good and the evil during its pilgrimage to the Holy Land, heaven, and ultimately the new heavens and the new earth, it was also permanent and unchanging in its essential nature. The ecclesiology of the fathers drew extensively from the Old Testament on this point. For example, the prophet spoke of the Messiah's kingdom as an everlasting kingdom. Daniel, in particular, prophesied that in the days of the Romans, quote, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall its sovereignty be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. That's Daniel 2:44. Likewise, Isaiah prophesied, quote, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Isaiah 2:2. This mountain, the fathers asserted constantly, was the Catholic Church. In short, the fathers well knew that the church was the everlasting kingdom established by God, that it spanned both heaven and earth, and its earthly portion would be guided by Christ until his return, which he promised in Matthew 28:20, right before he ascended into heaven. At the same time, this earthly portion, the church militant, would be full of good and evil, righteous and unrighteous, sheep and goats, wheat and chaff, clean and unclean, until the Lord himself returned and separated the two for all eternity. The fathers knew, both theoretically and from their own experience, that there would be scandalous behavior from bishops and priests, and sometimes even popes, believe it or not. After all, the 12 apostles, the original bishops appointed by our Lord, of the 12, one outright betrayed him, obviously Judas, and all but St. John abandoned him at his greatest hour of need. But just as unfaithful Israelites did not make Israel any less Israel, unfaithful Catholics do not make the Catholic Church any less the one true church established by Christ. Scripture makes abundantly clear that there is only one body of Christ, which is the church, and there is only one church preaching only one faith. To speak in Old Testament terms, no matter how corrupt their fellow Israelites or their priests would get, faithful Israelites had no right to presume to establish the kingdom of Israel anywhere else other than in the Holy Land, or build the temple anywhere else other than in Jerusalem. These had been determined by God himself, just as Christ himself determined that the church on earth would be governed by the apostles and their successors. In both testaments, God reserves to himself the prerogative of dealing with corrupt shepherds. For example, in Ezekiel, he states, quote, "If I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand." That's Ezekiel 33:8. And in the book of Hebrews, the apostle commands, quote, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as men who will have to give account," unquote. That's Hebrews 13:17. This is why the church fathers everywhere taught the necessity of unity with the church for salvation, and that the Catholic Church was that one true church. You can see this in many of our articles on eternalchristendom.com. Therefore, for a Christian to presume to refound, reform, or redo what God himself has established by teaching other than what the Catholic Church authoritatively teaches, which would be heresy, or by separating from the Catholic Church, which would be schism, is folly, at least according to the church fathers. It is a form of ecclesial utopianism that, in its quest for a pure church, has murdered countless souls in the same way political utopianism has murdered countless bodies. There are many examples of this theology throughout the fathers. For now, we will simply share some relevant sections from a powerful letter of St. Augustine, written in 423 to a consecrated virgin who was scandalized by the behavior of bishops in her own time. One can recognize in this letter that while the severity of sin may increase or decrease in particular epochs, there is truly nothing new under the sun, as Ecclesiastes 1:9 says. And it's actually, this is a term I've had for many years called a one-niner. I've used this for over a decade, and it basically is based on Ecclesiastes 1:9. And when I'm reading things in history, I'll sometimes write 1:9 next to it because it's a reminder this could have been written today and there would be no difference. And that happens a lot when you read these historical sources. So now let's go to St. Augustine's letter 208. The theology that we've been discussing is articulated by him probably the most frequently and the most precisely of any church father. And this is an extremely good example, a letter I've shared often on social media, and seems to be particularly impactful for people because it's just so clear. And this is written to Lady Felicia, or Felicia in English, perhaps. I don't claim to be a Latin expert. And this is sections 2-4 and sections 6-7. So let's begin. Quote, "I exhort you, therefore, not to be too much troubled by those offenses which for this very reason were foretold as destined to come." He's talking about the scandals caused by bishops and other Catholics. "That when they came, we might remember that they had been foretold, and not be greatly disconcerted by them. For the Lord himself, in his gospel, foretold them, saying, 'Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe unto that man by whom the offense comes.'" That's Matthew 18:7. "These are the men of whom the apostle said, 'They seek their own, not the things that are Jesus Christ.'" That's Philippians 2:21. "There are, therefore, some who hold the honorable office of shepherds in order that they may provide for the flock of Christ. Others occupy that position that they may enjoy the temporal honors and secular advantages connected with the office. It must needs happen that these two kinds of pastors, some dying, others succeeding them, should continue in the Catholic Church even to the end of time and the judgment of the Lord. If then, in the times of the apostles, there were men such that Paul, grieved by their conduct, enumerates among his trials, perils among false brethren," that's 1 Corinthians 11:26, "and yet he did not haughtily cast them out, but patiently bore with them, how much more must arise in our times, since the Lord most plainly says concerning this age which is drawing to a close, that because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold," Matthew 24:12-13. The word which follows, however, ought to console and exhort us, for he adds, "He that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved," Matthew 24:13. Moving on to section 3. Moreover, as there are good shepherds and bad shepherds, so also in the flock, there are good and bad. The good are represented by the name of sheep, but the bad are called goats. They feed, nevertheless, side by side in the same pastures, until the chief shepherd, who is called the one shepherd, shall come and separate them from one another, according to his promise, as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. That's Matthew 25:32. On us he has laid the duty of gathering the flock. To himself he has reserved the work of final separation, because it pertains properly to him who cannot err. For those presumptuous servants who have lightly ventured to separate before the time which the Lord has reserved in his own hand, have, instead of separating others, only been separated themselves from Catholic unity. For how could those have a clean flock who have by schism become unclean? Section 4. In order that, therefore, that we may remain in the unity of the faith and not, stumbling at the offenses occasioned by the chaff, the wicked members, desert the threshing floor of the Lord, but rather remain as wheat till the final winnowing, Matthew 3:12, and by the love which imparts stability to us, bear with the beaten straw, our great shepherd in the gospel admonishes us concerning the good shepherds, that we should not, on account of their good works, place our hope in them, but glorify our heavenly Father for making them such. And concerning the bad shepherds, whom he designed to point out under the name of scribes and Pharisees, he reminds us that they teach that which is good, though they do what is evil. That's from Matthew 3:12. Section 6, hence we understand both that the good shepherds are those who seek not their own, but the things of Jesus Christ, and that the good sheep, though imitating the works of the good shepherds by whose ministry they have been gathered together, do not place their hope in them, but rather in the Lord, by whose blood they are redeemed. So that when they may happen to be placed under bad shepherds, preaching Christ's doctrine and doing their own evil works, they will do what they teach, but will not do what they do, and will not, on account of these sons of wickedness, forsake the pastures of the one true church. For there are both good and bad in the Catholic Church, which, unlike the Donatist sect, a group of heretics, is extended and spread abroad, not only in Africa only, where the Donatists were, but through all nations, as the Apostle expresses it, bringing forth fruit and increasing in the whole world. That's Colossians 1:6. But those who are separated from the church, as long as they are opposed to it, cannot be good. Although an apparently praiseworthy conversation seems to prove some of them to be good, their separation from the church itself renders them bad, according to the saying of the Lord, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathers not with me scatters." That's Matthew 12:30. Moving on to section 7. Therefore, my daughter, worthy of all welcome and honor among the members of Christ, I exhort you to hold faithfully that which the Lord has committed to you, and love with all your heart him and his church, who suffered you not, by joining yourself with the lost, to lose the recompense of your virginity, or perish with them. For if you should depart out of this world, separated from the unity of the body of Christ, it will avail you nothing to have preserved inviolate your virginity. Committing to him your heart, your vow, and your sacred virginity, and your faith, hope, and charity, you will not be moved by offenses which shall abound even to the end, but by the unshaken strength of piety shall be safe and shall triumph in the Lord, continuing in the unity of his body even to the end. Unquote. So in conclusion, from these quotes and from everything we've laid out with respect to patristic theology of the church, we can see that St. Augustine had a robust theology of wickedness within the one true church, and how Christians should respond to it. In short, he believed the Catholic Church would endure to the end, that every Christian has a duty to maintain the unity of the Catholic Church, that within the Catholic Church there are good and evil members, wheat and chaff, or tares, that the wheat within the church can become chaff through sin, and the chaff can become wheat by repentance. The wheat should never leave the Catholic Church on account of the chaff within. Despite the changing fortunes of wheat and chaff, the one threshing floor of the church will remain forever, and that the wheat and the chaff will exist alongside one another in the Catholic Church until Christ's return. And thus, there is no excuse to presume to definitively separate them prior to that time, which is one of the defining characteristics of heretics and schismatics. With that, we'll close with our normal anthem verse, Psalm 73, verses 25 through 26. Who have I in heaven but you, and on earth I desire nothing besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but the Lord is the strength of my heart and my portion forever.